Open your Bibles to Isaiah 53 and verse 6. I'm going to cover another verse here in the Isaiah 53 chapter. I think next Sunday I might actually get through a verse and a half, so we're going to pick up the pace, start moving a little more quickly. Isaiah 53 and verse 6 says, "And all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." I just love the alliteration and the rhyming of the King James Bible, how these verses are so beautiful. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now, let's start by defining what a sheep is. A sheep is any animal of the ruminant genus Ovis, sometimes horned, closely allied to the goats, especially of the widely domesticated species Ovis aries, of which there are many varieties and which is reared for its flesh, fleece, and skin. So that's talking about an actual sheep. This verse is comparing us to such creatures. And then as we go down in the definition to get to more figurative usages, we'll see here why the Lord refers to us as sheep. Number two says similitive, often passing into figurative uses. It is in allusions to, first of all, the sheep's timidity, defenselessness, inoffensiveness, tendency to stray and get lost, chiefly in echoes of biblical passages and sometimes with allusions to sense four, which we'll get to in a second. So the reason why the Lord calls us sheep is because of sheep's tendencies. They tend to be timid, right? They're not bold, they're not courageous, and that's often how we as children of God are. We are timid. Sheep are defenseless, right? They don't really have big fangs, they don't have big muscles, they can't fight back. There's not a whole lot that they can do to defend themselves at all, except for bleat and call for the shepherd. Basically, that's about all they can do to defend themselves, which again describes us as Christians pretty well. Defenseless. Do you really think that you could stand toe-to-toe with the devil when he comes after you with his wiles and his fiery darts on your own? Of course you couldn't. Or any number of persecutors or anything like that. Inoffensiveness. Sheep, they don't cause much trouble. They don't go out and harass their neighbors or things like that. And that's the way that Christians should be, inoffensive. And a tendency to stray and get lost. My dad told me that his dad, my grandfather, was a shepherd. I knew my grandfather, but I didn't know him when he had sheep. But he had a bunch of other animals too, but one of the things he had was sheep. And I was asking my dad about sheep one time, and he said, quote, "Sheep are stupid." And he said because when one sheep would find a hole in the fence and then manage to get his way through the hole, and then all the rest of the sheep would follow that one dummy that went out where he wasn't supposed to go instead of just staying in the pasture where they're supposed to be. Right, so they have a tendency to go astray. They just probably just don't pay attention, kind of head in the clouds, and before you know it, they're wandering off on the hill somewhere, and there's a wolf coming for them, and being defenseless, he's going to be in trouble. That's why the sheep need a shepherd, and the dictionary and the Bible will tell us this as we continue. Figuratively, so number four, it says this is sometimes with allusion to sense four. So figuratively, in biblical and religious language applied as collective plural to persons, in expressed or implied correlation with shepherd. So sheep go with the shepherd, which is the one that herds the sheep. With varying specific reference, said, for example, of Israel, the church, or mankind in general, viewed as under the guidance and protection of God and as owing obedience to him, of those who are led by Christ as the good shepherd, John 10, 1 through 16. And of those who are under the charge of a spiritual pastor or who are viewed as needing to be spiritually fed or directed. So we're called sheep because, first of all, God is our shepherd. He's the one that leads us and provides for us, and takes care of us and feeds us. And then secondly, Christians are referred to as sheep because they're under the care of a pastor, which is a shepherd, which is what you call an under-shepherd. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, and he's given little shepherds, pastors, to care for the flock, care for his flock. Now, Isaiah said that all we like sheep have gone astray. Astray is out of the right way, away from the proper path, wandering. And secondly, it's away from the right, in or into error or evil. So just as sheep wander away and they get through the fence and they get, you know, down in a ravine or they get stuck in the mud somewhere, we as Christians also wander. We go astray. We go in the wrong way. We don't stay in the pasture. We see something that looks interesting to us and say, oh, I want to go over there and check out this nice stream. And before you know it, we fall in it and we're drowning, right? Figuratively speaking, right? I want to go check out this new doctrine that I heard, this really eloquent preacher preach. He just makes it sound so good. And before you know it, we get sucked into it or something, right? We go astray, or we go astray into sin. We end up being led away by the strange woman or the evil man. Or, I mean, there's all kinds of examples of this, of how Christians go astray, just like sheep. This is why sheep need a shepherd, because of this tendency. A shepherd is a man who guards, tends, and herds a flock of sheep, grazing at large, usually one so employed for hire, or one of a pastoral people who herds his own sheep, goats, etc. Figuratively, it is a spiritual guardian or pastor of a, quote, flock, equals a pastor. So a shepherd and a pastor is the same thing. They're basically synonyms. And the Bible uses the term like that. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Acts 20 and verse 28. So the church there is called a flock, and the overseers are said to feed the flock, which is exactly what a pastor is a feeder of sheep. In biblical use, applied to God in relation to Israel or the church, also to Christ, especially with reference to John 10:12. So sheep need to be guarded and herded by the shepherd in order to keep them from going astray. And I've been thinking about, as I've been thinking about this sermon, I thought it would be neat someday if I could be a shepherd, like a physical, literal shepherd with sheep. I thought the same thing. Would be a lot of work, and I'd probably wish I wouldn't have. But even just for, maybe just for a short time, like a year, if I could just get me some sheep, and then I would have a really good understanding of why God calls us sheep. Because I can read about what a shepherd does, but if I actually had my own sheep, and I was a real shepherd, it might help me to understand sheep better. It might help me to understand my job as a pastor better, too. But I don't know. We shall see. So children of God in the Bible are likened unto sheep. Let me just give you some verses here. Ezekiel 34 and verse 6. Ezekiel 34, 6. There are disadvantages to living in 21st century America where the average person probably knows nothing about sheep at all, except they have wool or, you know, something like that. But as far as caring for sheep and what makes sheep distinct from other animals, and most of us would, you know, if somebody didn't tell us, we would have no idea about this. Whereas people in Jesus' day, when he said that I'm the good shepherd and the shepherd giveth his life for the sheep and he goes after the one sheep that was lost, people in those days would have absolutely understood what he's talking about, because there were shepherds all over the place, right? People were keeping sheep regularly, and that would have just been a part of everyday life, but it's not for us. So there are things in the Bible that we need to put some study into to figure out things that would have been obvious to people in the past. Anyway, Ezekiel 34 and verse 6. The Lord says, this is the Lord speaking here, he says, my sheep wandered through all the mountains, and upon every high hill, yea, my flock was scattered upon all the face of the earth, and none did search or seek after them. Now we're going to see later in this chapter that the Lord did search and seek after them. But all I want just from this passage is the Lord speaking here, and he says, my sheep, right? So children of God are called his sheep in the scripture. And Jesus likewise called his children his sheep in different places, but one place is in John 21 and verses 15 through 17, when Jesus asked Peter if he loved him, and then he tells him three different times to feed his sheep. So, just a very simple point. One way that you can tell if a pastor loves Jesus Christ is if he feeds the sheep. Because this is what Jesus tells his pastors to do. Feed my sheep. So, if a pastor's feeding the sheep, and he does so by feeding them the Word of God, teaching them the Word of God, if he does that, then he's showing you that he loves Jesus. John 21 and verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He answered unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. So you probably get the impression that what is really important to Jesus, the chief shepherd, that his ministers do is to feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Pastors, a lot of times, especially pastors out there in some of these denominations, get caught up spending probably most of their time doing all kinds of things, running programs and dealing with church politics and finances or whatever they deal with. They do all kinds of stuff and end up neglecting feeding the sheep, teaching them good doctrine. But this is clearly the marching orders. Feed my lambs and sheep. So the little ones and the big ones. That's why you give them milk and you give them meat. You got to feed everybody. Now, like sheep, we, as children of God, have a tendency to go astray. Let's look at Psalm 119, verse 176. Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible, 176, the last verse. The psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. And he asked for God to seek him. And I think that's a good prayer for all of us, to ask the Lord to always come looking for us when we go astray. Because sometimes people go astray and they don't even realize they've gone astray. It happens slowly, and before you know it, they're out of the way. And unless the Lord comes and gets them and brings them back, they may stay out of the way. And sadly, I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen with church members, God's sheep, that go astray and get off on following bad teaching. And sometimes it's, by the time the pastor figures it out and realizes what's going on, it's too late. You know, they're off and they're gone and can't get them back. The Lord can get them back, but that's why we should pray that the Lord doesn't let us go astray very far before he pulls us back. So we are the sheep and God is the shepherd. Let me give you a verse in Psalm 80 and verse 1. Psalm 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. So, this is talking about the Lord God as the shepherd of Israel, because it says there that he dwells between the cherubims. And what that refers to and you'll probably remember this, is in Israel, in the temple, and in the tabernacle, there was what was called the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box, and that's where the scriptures, where the tables of the covenant, and Aaron's rod that budded, and a couple of other things were put. And on top of that box, that ark, was called the mercy seat, and that was the lid. That's all the mercy seat means. It was the lid of the ark. It was made out of gold. And engraven, or not engraven, but molded into that lid were the cherubim. There were angels, two of them. And they were facing each other, and they had their wings outstretched like this. So they were on each end of the lid, and then their wings were outstretched, and they were peering down as if it were into the Ark of the Covenant, peering into the Word of God. And God told Israel that he would dwell between the cherubims. So that area right there between the cherubims on top of the mercy seat is where God would dwell. And that's what this verse is referring to there. It says, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. So it's talking about the Lord. And it says there that he's the shepherd of Israel, and he leads Jacob like a flock. So Israel, and the which represents the church, are God's flock, and he's the shepherd. And then Jesus came as God manifest in the flesh, and he said that he was the good shepherd. He's claiming here, in one of many, many ways, that he is the Lord God. John 10 and verse 14. There are plenty of verses that state plainly that Jesus is God, and then there are a whole bunch of other ones that if you link them up with verses in the Old Testament, like this one, that you can see that Jesus is claiming to be God. This is just one of many. John 10 and verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. See, the sheep know Christ. He knows them, and they know him. They know him because he first knew them. They love him because he first loved them. That's what John said in 1 John. He says there, I am known of mine. And if you back up just to verse 5, Jesus says, and a stranger will they not follow, talking about the sheep, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. See, God's elect know Christ. When God's elect hear the gospel, unless their hearts are hardened against it, but generally speaking, when God's elect hear the gospel, it resonates with them. They're hearing the voice of Christ, right? There's just something about it that they just know it's true, right? That no man, the Bible says, no man has to teach you, but you know, God himself teaches you. They've been regenerated. They've been given a new spirit within. And when they receive the word of God, just something clicks. The light bulb goes off. They know him. And this is just as similar as it is with sheep. Once again, my dad told me when my grandfather was a shepherd that he would call the sheep. And he had some special call that he would say, sheep, 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 or something like that, in a high-pitched voice or something. But when he would call them, all the sheep would come. When my dad would go out there, like the hireling, and try to imitate the shepherd's call and sound just like my grandfather, sheep would pay no attention. They just stand there and graze. He wasn't the shepherd. They knew the shepherd's voice. When they heard my grandfather's voice, they came. It's really fascinating. That's what I said. There's so many things here that we'd read right over it and not really understand, you know, the significance of it, just because we're not pastoral people anymore like they used to be. But Christ knows them and they know him. He's called there the Good Shepherd. And then in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, he's called the Great Shepherd. So he's both good and great. Good refers to his moral qualities, his holiness. He's the good shepherd. The great shepherd shows that he's the best one, the strongest one of all. Hebrews 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. So he's the good shepherd and the great shepherd. And like a good shepherd, Jesus goes seeking his lost sheep. I've got several verses here for you. All we like sheep have gone astray, and this is why this shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ, had to come and seek us out. Let's look at Matthew 18, first of all. Matthew 18, verses 11 through 13. Matthew 18, 11 through 13. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost, Jesus said. Unless you're reading an NIV or a modern version, and then that verse is gone. Even the number 11 is gone. It just goes 10, 12, skips right over it. You know, but they tell us that, oh, the missing words and verses, they're not important. They don't affect any doctrine. You know, like the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. I mean, that's just useless words. I mean, I'm sure John just wrote that or Matthew just wrote that just to fill up some space, right? That doesn't mean anything, right? No, it's only like the heart and core of the gospel, that's all. Missing in these modern perversions. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, isn't this exactly what Isaiah is talking about? All we like sheep have gone astray. Be gone astray, doth not he leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray. That's exactly what we sang about in the hymn today, the 99. That's why I wanted to sing that one this morning. And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. This is the nature of our God. He's saved us corporately, collectively. He saved all of his people, but he saved us particularly, and he cares about each one of us particularly, and he would go after just one sheep. He'd leave the rest of the flock to go after one that was lost to make sure that not even one is lost, just like a good shepherd would. Let's look at another verse here in Luke 15, 4 through 7, discussing the same thing. Luke 15, 4 through 7. Jesus said, he's speaking a parable here, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? See, he's appealing to their own experience here. If you were a shepherd and you had 100 sheep and one of them went astray, would you just let it go and let the wolf catch it and kill it? No, you'd leave the 99 and you'd go find that sheep and you'd bring it back. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Thank the Lord, because I was one of those lost sheep that had gone astray. And the Lord went and got me and brought me into the fold. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So Jesus is that shepherd that went after his lost sheep to bring them back into the fold. Remember I said that we would get back to Ezekiel 34, where the Lord said that he was the shepherd of his sheep. Well, he said there in Ezekiel 34:6 that his sheep had wandered through the mountains and they had gotten scattered and no one would search or seek after them. Well, down in verse 11, he tells us that he did that. He went to seek after them. Ezekiel 34 and verse 11 down to verse 16. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will both search my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all the places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day. You know, Peter writes to the saints and he says they're scattered abroad throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, right? God's elect, and they're all over the place, and God seeks them out and searches them out, and he finds them in all these different places, and he brings them into his church. He brings them into his fold. And I will bring them out from the people and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land and feed them upon the mountains of Israel by the rivers and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in a good pasture, and upon the high hills of Israel shall their fold be. There shall they lie in a good fold, and in a fat pasture they shall feed upon the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will cause them to lie down, saith the Lord God. He brings them into the fold, he gives them food, and he gives them rest. He causes them to lie down. Which ties into what I wrote this week in that blog, His Rest Shall Be Glorious, from Isaiah chapter 11, I believe it was. He gives us rest. He makes us to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth us beside the still waters. He restores our soul, as Psalm 23 says. I will seek that which was lost, verse 16, and bring again that which was driven away, and will bind up that which was broken, and will strengthen that which was sick. But I will destroy the fat and the strong. I will feed them with judgment. So the Lord will take care of his sheep, bring them back, bind them up, strengthen them, heal them. Because a lot of times when the Lord gets a hold of us, we're broken, we're sick. We've been living in sinful ways and have a lot of baggage that needs to be fixed, and the Lord takes us under his care and provides for us and heals us and binds up our wounds. This is what our Lord Jesus did. He went to seek and save that which was lost of his sheep. John 10 and verse 16. Jesus said, another sheep I have which are not of this fold. He's talking about the Gentiles, because he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But there would come a time after his death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel would go forth to the Gentiles, and he would bring those other sheep too into the fold. And then the Gentiles would be made partakers of the commonwealth of Israel, we're told in Ezekiel. One more time. New Testament. Ephesians, there we go. Ephesians chapter 2. Okay, anyway, let me finish the verse. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. One fold and one shepherd. He said, it says in John 11 that he would gather together the children of God that were scattered abroad. So he's bringing in all the Gentiles along with his Jewish people, and there's one fold under one shepherd. So as Isaiah said, we were a sheep going astray, but now we've been returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. And Peter quotes from Isaiah in 1 Peter 2 and verse 25 and shows us the fulfillment of this. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. That's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's our shepherd and our bishop. He's our pastor, in other words, because those are two words that refer to the office there of the pastor. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, the chief pastor. Now Isaiah goes on to say, and we're going to see as we move down through this, we're going to see how it was that Jesus went and sought us and brought us back, and how he brought us into the fold and took us out of Satan's clutches, and that was by bearing our sins. But let's get to the second part of the verse first. Isaiah 53 and verse 6, it says, we have turned every one to his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Now I don't want to miss a significant word here. The very first word in that phrase there, that clause, we have turned to our own way. We alone are responsible for our sin. God's not responsible for it. Other men aren't responsible for it. Nobody is. We are. We can't blame anybody but ourselves. Let's look at James 1, 14 through 15. James 1, 14 through 15. See, part of our sinful nature is that we like to blame other people for our problems, right? It was my upbringing. It was my parents. It was my lack of education. It was this or it was that. It was the neighborhood that I grew up in. It was bad influences in my life. Whatever. That's why I'm so screwed up. That's why I've lived such a terrible life. Well, maybe those things contributed. But ultimately, the reason why our lives are the way they are is because of us. Because of the decisions that we made. James 1, 14 through 15. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You see, as children of God, we don't have anybody to blame for our sin. Before we were children of God, it was still our fault. We still made the decision, but we were under the bondage of corruption. We had a depraved nature within us that we really couldn't do anything else but sin. We were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, right? We had no ability to do good in the eyes of God. But once we've been regenerated, once we've been saved by the grace of God, we are no longer the servants of sin. We have been freed from sin. We can say no to sin. And when we sin, it's our own fault. We're tempted of our own lust. Drawn away of our own lust and enticed. So anybody that's a Christian now has nobody to blame for your sin but yourself. We can't blame God for it. We like to do that too. Verse 13, just back up a verse. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So God doesn't tempt you with evil. God tempts you in the sense of trying you, right? He tempted Abraham. But God's not going to tempt you with evil. He's not going to try to entice you to sin. Can't blame God for your sin. But people do. People make bad decisions, and then they complain to God. Why did you let me do that? Why didn't you stop me from doing that? And I got a verse for you here in Proverbs 19 and verse 3. Proverbs 19, 3, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. It's his own foolishness. He makes the decision, and then when things turn out badly, then it's, Lord, why'd you let this happen to me? Why didn't you stop me? That doesn't work. When you pervert your own way by your own bad decisions, don't complain to God about it. I mean, you can ask God for mercy, but don't turn to Him and say, Lord, why'd you make me like this? Why didn't you stop me? Why did you allow me to be in that position? You can't fret against the Lord and complain to Him. But God doesn't cause anybody to sin. Doesn't even cross His mind to do so. Let me just give you a verse in Jeremiah chapter 7, 9 through 10. We have turned everyone to our own way. It wasn't God that turned us. It was we. Jeremiah 7, 9 through 10. Will ye steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and burn incense unto Baal, and walk after other gods whom ye know not, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? This is the Lord asking them. You're going to murder, steal, commit adultery, swear falsely. You're going to do all these sins, and then you're going to come here in this house, and you're going to say, Lord, we were delivered to do it. We had no choice. We were predestined. This was your divine, eternal plan that we did these sins because we're just pawns in your hand. No. God says no. That was on you, not on me. I didn't ordain that. I didn't tell you to do that. I didn't plan for you to do that. You did that. In fact, it didn't even come into my mind. And there's a few verses here I just give you one later on in the chapter, verse 31. And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. God says, I didn't command them to. This wasn't my express written will. I didn't tell you to do this. And furthermore, it never even came into my heart. Like, this wasn't this wasn't my divine secret counsel, secret plan for you to do this. This was not my decree. I did not tell you to sin. You sinned. You did that on your own. We can't blame God for our sin. And we can't blame others either. Genesis 3, this business of blaming others for our sin goes the whole way back to the Garden of Eden. We have turned to our own way. Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned, and God is interrogating them, and they start blaming each other and the devil and anybody they can think of. Well, there wasn't very many people around, basically. Who are you going to blame when there's only two people and a serpent around? And pretty much that's who they blamed. Everybody else except for themselves. Genesis 3, 12 through 13. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. He's blaming his wife, blaming the woman. But did you notice who he's really blaming? It's the woman who thou gavest to be with me. See, Lord, if you would have never given me this woman, if you'd have just left me alone, I would have never sinned. Because she's the one that suggested this to me. I can understand what Adam is saying here. Because when you're single, it's pretty easy to be a good Christian. When you live by yourself and you have nobody to irritate you and nobody to be mad at, when I was single, being a Christian was easy. And then when I got married, I realized, man, there's all kinds of stuff in me that I didn't even know was there. But that excuse isn't going to work with God. Verse 13. And the Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. See, she shifts the blame down to the serpent now. Why'd you do it, Adam? It was this woman you gave me. Why'd you do it, Eve? What's this serpent? Right? They just keep on blaming people. I don't know if he would ask the serpent what the serpent would have said. He would have probably blamed, I don't know who he would have blamed. He would blame somebody, though, I'm sure. We can't blame others, and we can't blame Adam, that we inherited our fallen nature from him. You know, I'm sure people try this one too. Well, if it wasn't for Adam sinning, then I wouldn't be a sinner because, you know, I just inherited it from him. I mean, I got it from my parents, and they got it from their parents the whole way back to Adam. It's his fault. It's not mine. Well, that doesn't work either. Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us that, yes, we inherited sin from Adam, but guess what? We choose to sin ourselves. Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men. That's true. For that all have sinned. How do you know that death's passed upon all men? Because every single person sins. Right? It's not just Adam's sin that's going to send you to hell if you're not a child of God. It's your own. See, we have turned everyone to his own way. It's clear here. The fault lies with us. Now, let's look at the three more words. We have turned to our own way. And this is really the root of all sin. Wanting to do things our way instead of doing things God's way. This is really what sin boils down to. Now, let's look at 1 John 3 and verse 4. We'll get the definition of sin. I remember one time Ben Fritzl sent me a video that his dad had sent him, and it was this so-called preacher explaining what sin was. And this preacher went on and on about how sin was not viewing yourself the way that God views you. God views you as such a good person, and then sin is viewing yourself as not the good person, not the wonderful person that God views you as. It was basically, I mean, that was pretty much what he was saying. It was pretty, I mean, that was a pretty good explanation of it anyway. And he's going on and on and on about telling what sin is. And of course, his definition was completely ludicrous. But I just thought, there's a verse in the Bible that just tells you in one simple verse what sin is. And you just spent 25 minutes explaining why it's not that. And here's the verse, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Whoso committeth sin transgresseth also the law. And here it is, this one little phrase, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's your definition right there. The transgression, when you go beyond the law. And so that's really what sin boils down to, wanting to do things our way. God says, I want you to do it this way. Here's the law. This is how you do it. And we say, no, I want to go beyond that. I want to do things my way, not your way. Right? That's what sin is. We all have gone our own way. You see, God's way is perfect. Let's look at 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. So he's given us the perfect way. And we frequently reject that perfect way to go our own way, thinking that we know better. 2 Samuel 22 and verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. You see, he's a buckler. He's a shield, in other words. He's our protection. You do things God's way, you're going to be protected. You're going to be safe. But if you go against God's way, his perfect way, his way that is tried, it's been proven, it's been shown to be right. Right? You go against that perfect way, you go your own way, well, that's sin. You're going to be in trouble. And this is what happens with men. Left to our own devices, man will corrupt his way. This happened prior to the flood. That's why the world was in such a mess and the Lord had to destroy it. Genesis 6 and verse 12. And the Lord looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. They had all gone their own way. And our own way is contrary to God's way. Let's go back to the book of Isaiah again, chapter 55. Isaiah 55, you'll recognize these verses. Isaiah 55 and verse 7 says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, our way is clearly contrary to God's way because we're supposed to forsake our way, right? It's going in a different way than God's ways. They're not God's ways. Verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's something we have to get through our heads, that God's ways are higher than our ways. Even though sometimes they seem antiquated, they seem like maybe that, you know, this Bible's old, it's old-fashioned, it doesn't apply to the modern world that we live in. You know, I never want to think that way. God's ways are always right. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. I mean, nowadays you have laws being passed where you could get thrown in Canada. Now you can get thrown in prison for life, if the law stands, for hateful speech. In other words, you just quote the Bible referring to sodomy or any number of things that men approve of today that God doesn't. And people are saying God's ways are wrong, right? Well, God's ways are right. Doesn't matter what men say. If we would follow God's ways, His simple ways for life and for family, our lives would be a lot better. Things would be a lot better. And then notice another two words in that phrase there. We have turned everyone to his own way. You see, depravity is universal. We have turned everyone. So this isn't just the bad people among us. This is everyone. Every one of us have turned to our own way. Let's look at Romans 3, 12, 9 through 12. Romans 3, 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. Paul's asking, are the Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. We have turned everyone to his own way. They have all gone out of the way. They've gone out of God's way. Every one of us have. There's not one that has not. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Verse 23, Romans 6, 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Everyone turned to his own way. There's not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not, Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7, in verse 20, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. And then here's the cure, the rest of the verse. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We had all, everyone turned to our own way. We as sheep had gone astray, and the way to bring us back, the only way to bring us back, to bring us into the fold, to bring us back into a relationship with God as his children, was for Jesus Christ to have our iniquities laid upon him. Our iniquities came about from going our own way. We went our own way. God took all those iniquities, all those transgressions where we broke the law, went beyond the law, and he laid them all on Jesus Christ, laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Father made Jesus to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He laid on him, on Christ, the iniquity of us all. He laid so much sin on Christ that he made him to be sin. Like sin became who he was, or he became sin, in other words. Now Jesus came to save his lost sheep, Matthew 15 and verse 24. And this is how he did it. So let's first of all just give you a verse that he came to save his lost sheep, and then Isaiah is telling us how he went about that. Matthew 15 and verse 24. But he answered and said, this is to that woman that wanted, I think it was her daughter, to be healed of the devil, of being grievously tormented by the devil. And this woman was not a Jew. But he answered and said, I am not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus was sent for his sheep. And God laid the iniquity of his sheep on Jesus. And Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. Remember, the wages of sin is death. God took all the iniquities of the sheep and laid them on Jesus. And Jesus laid down his life and died for those sins for the sheep. Let's look at John 10, 11, and 15. John 10 and verse 11. John 10 and verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, the ones that had gone astray. Didn't give his life for the goats, but he gave his life for the sheep. Verse 15, As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. See, that verse teaches particular redemption, limited atonement. He laid down his life for the sheep. He said later to the Pharisees, you believe not because you're not my sheep. So not everybody's a sheep. You know, if a shepherd had 100 sheep and there happened to be a dog running around or a raccoon or something and one of those wandered off, he's not going to go seeking the other animals, right? He's only going to go seeking his lost sheep. The shepherd's only concerned about the sheep. Jesus laid down his life for the sheep. He suffered and died for the lost sheep to bring them to God. Let's look at 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So he died and suffered for the sins of the sheep that were laid upon him. And by doing so, he returned us to the shepherd and bishop of our souls, to himself, in other words. We already looked at this verse, but let's just read it again. 1 Peter 2 and verse 25. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the bishop and shepherd of your souls, by our iniquity being laid upon him and he dying for it. Then he returns us to God, our shepherd. Now, Jesus is what you call an antitype, right? There are types and antitypes. So you have, in the Old Testament, you have what are called types of Christ. They were prophecies and pictures that pointed to who Jesus was or what he would do. And then Jesus came and fulfilled those things as the antitype. So you get the type, which is the picture, and you get the antitype, which is the reality of what the picture represented. Jesus was the antitype of the scapegoat, which had all the iniquities of the children of Israel put upon his head and took them away. Now let's look at Leviticus 16. This is very interesting. Leviticus 16, verses 21 and 22. Now some people believe that the scapegoat, I've actually read a couple of people that believe this, maybe there's more that I'm not aware of, but some people believe that the scapegoat was a type of the devil, of Satan. Now, I believe that the scapegoat was a type of Christ. And there's a big difference there, obviously. So one of us is wrong, clearly. But I will make my case why I think the scapegoat is a picture and a type of Christ, not Satan. Leviticus 16:21-22. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. Now, I believe this is a picture, and a vivid one at that, of our sins being laid on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The goat shall bear upon him the iniquities. Christ bore our sins, right? He would take the sins away to a land uninhabited. He'd put the sins on the goat. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I mean, I think it's very clear that the scapegoat here is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just give you a couple of verses that will substantiate this. I mean, I already gave you some, but let me give you some more. John 1 and verse 29. There are people out there that believe that that this was Satan. The Lord put all the sins on Satan, and apparently all the sins that Christ bore or something, then they go on Satan. He's punished for them all or something, which I mean, it doesn't make any sense to me. If Christ took away the sins, then how is somebody else going to be suffer? How is Satan going to suffer for sins that Christ took away? And I don't buy that explanation at all. But anyway, John 1 and verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. That's exactly what the scapegoat did, right? He took away the sins. He went off into a land uninhabited and took the sins away. And furthermore, Jesus is said to have removed our transgressions as far from us as the east is from the west. Psalm 103:12. Now, the first time I heard that interpretation of the scapegoat being Satan, I was aghast. And then I read it in another book, and I just thought, what in the world? What am I? I don't know where people are coming up with this stuff, but anyway. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And how did he remove our transgressions from us? He laid upon Christ the iniquity of us all, and Christ bore our sins, right? He took them away, right? So, removed them as far as the east is from the west. The scapegoat was sent into a land uninhabited, a long ways away. The sins are taken a long ways away. Christ took our sins away, a long ways away, as far as the east is from the west, never to be seen again. So that takes care of Isaiah 53:7. And next time we will get into verse 7 and even part of verse 8, I believe. So thank you for your kind and patient attention this morning.